A life that matters. That's at the heart of what we're going to spend the next set of weeks on. A life that matters. A study out of 1 Timothy. And we start with today's text. A life that matters is centered on grace. One of the privileges we have at College Heights is to be involved in the handoff of the baton to those who are leading kingdom things in other places. We get to be involved in the second and the third and fourth generation handoffs out of this congregation. For example, we have Wayne Bushnell. Wayne grew up in this congregation. Wayne, a little terror in the nursery. In fact, they said this kid would be a wonderful kid if he didn't go to prison, you know, that sort of thing. Wayne Bushnell, the sweetest heart, loves the Lord, got his own family. Wayne's preaching and in ministry in Springfield. I was talking last week on the phone, and the week before that, I've been talking every now and then to Brian Jennings. Brian's been the youth minister for many years in Tulsa, and making the transition to become the senior minister of the congregation there. All his dreams that he has for Tulsa, and you're going, this is a godly man who's making a difference. Jeremy Rush, a little quiet kid here in the congregation, very, very quiet, and yet what the Lord did in his life and raised him up. I mean, those of you who taught him in Bible school class and those of you that worked with him and the youth sponsors, and he is a key player in the campus ministries in Wisconsin. Started one in Oshkosh, and now he's in Madison working with them as well as Oshkosh. And you're going, what a terrific ministry. I received a letter from Ken and Kayleen Eidelman. They are leaving Joplin. He retires, Bible College president, going to Evansville, Indiana, to preach there. And the letter they wrote, just a sweet, sweet note of appreciation to the church, said, we've been a part of College Heights for 30 years. And said, the thing we will appreciate as much or more than anything else is the fact that this is a congregation that helped our kids come to know and love the Lord. And our kids are in ministry, and our kids love the church, and our kids love Christ because of this congregation. Well, you have Kyle, and you know, and on it goes, and their family. Whether you're looking at Nancy Jordan in Jamaica, whether you're looking at Heather, this second and third and fourth generation. I say all of that to say that's the context for this 1 Timothy book. This book of 1 Timothy is where Timothy has Paul, who's handing the torch off to him. Timothy was probably a 16, 17-year-old boy when he began to travel with Paul, and he becomes Paul's right-hand man. And so in Ephesus, there's problems involving the believers of the church and false teachers, and Paul sends Timothy and says, Timothy, or leaves him there and says, Timothy, I want you to work with this and help straighten this out and make it as it ought to be. Not a week goes by that we don't get a phone call from some of our Timothy's, if I can use that phrase. Not a week goes by. Every single week we get a phone call from somebody's going, well, how would College Heights handle this? And what do you guys do? And what would the elders of College Heights think? And what would you do? And our answer to that is, well, some of that we didn't handle real well. Now, some of that we did this and that didn't work as well. We'd recommend you try this. And so there's just the dialogue. But every week you have those interactions. Well, this week, you don't have to call College Heights and say, how would you guys do it? We get to start and sit down at the feet of Paul and say, Paul, how would you do it? We get to be Paul's Timothy's. We get to sit down and we get to study through this book. The next 5 weeks will be Paul saying, don't waste your life. A life matters. Your life matters. Keep it on track. Don't lose where you are. And that's what we get to study. 1 Timothy is a wonderful, wonderful book. I highly encourage that you be memorizing sections of it. I know you may say, I'm not a person who can memorize, but I'm telling you this, there is something about taking the Word of God and putting it best you can into your memory. It percolates all day long. It'll change you from the inside out. I highly recommend that you spend a great deal of time in this book of 1 Timothy. I want to read the text. There's one primary point. It's a pretty simple sermon this morning. One primary point in the text. But would you, if you wouldn't mind, read with me? I want you to stand for the reading of the text, starting in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these things and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and hope that are in Christ Jesus. And here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. When Paul writes to Timothy, I think here's his primary point. And I think if he were to sit down with any of us, I think Paul would say the same thing. He would say, those of you that are doing kingdom work, don't ever lose your way. Don't ever lose your way. There are those who will lose their way in the church. There'll be those, he mentions at the first of the chapter, they get lost. There are people at the end of the chapter, they get lost. But I don't want you getting lost, Timothy. There's a jillion religious games you could play with Christian tools if you wanted to. A jillion games. You can take the Word of God and you can count every time baptism's ever used. You can take the Word of God and learn every Greek phrase and how they tie together. You can do 1,000 things with this. You can start chasing myths or genealogies or anything else you want to do on what impresses God. Don't lose your way, Timothy. There are people who turn Christianity into religious games. Don't do it. Here's what you do, Timothy. Timothy, you remember God changes men. And God changes men not because we do silly things with the Word of God. God changes men because men put their faith in him, and by his power and by their faith, they become different men. Timothy, I'm an example of that God changes men. Don't ever get lost. Don't ever get lost. Kenneth MacFarlane tells the following story. Kenneth MacFarlane was the superintendent of schools over here at Coffeyville, Kansas. He was superintendent of schools back when the junior college, Coffeyville Junior College, was a part of the public school system. So he was responsible for the local, what we call high school and below, but he was also responsible for the junior college. Kenneth MacFarlane said, we had commencement where you had the high school graduates and the college graduates all came out on the football field at the same time, and we handled it the same night. He said it was quite a deal back in those days. He said about 4,000 people came to the football field to watch high school graduation. He said, I'm telling you, it was quite a spectacle. High school bands playing, college bands playing. He said it was quite a deal. He said it was a perfect week for graduation. He said the weather, he said, I want you to picture perfect high school and college graduate week. He said, it's the day before graduation, and he said, I come out of the junior college, one of the offices there, and he said, a girl named Nancy met me. He said, I kind of knew who Nancy was. She was bright, articulate. I knew a little of her story, but he said, I didn't know all of her story. She said, Nancy stopped me, and she said, Dr. MacFarlane, she said, I have a favor to ask, and if it works, wonderful. If it doesn't, please, I don't want to put any burden on you. But she said, I'm the last of three kids to graduate from my family. And she said, as you know, we weren't raised by my parents. My parents are both dead. And my Uncle Ben raised us. He's been through, this will be his sixth graduation of raising us kids, high school and college, high school and college. She's graduating from junior college tomorrow night. And she said, and Uncle Ben would never sit in the parent section. He always thought it was too dishonoring of our parents to sit in the parent section. She said, could you convince him to sit in the parent section, or could you in some way, could you mention Uncle Ben tomorrow night and what he has done? Kenneth McFarland said, I knew part of the story, but I said to Nancy, Nancy, I need to know more. Help me know. What is the story on Uncle Ben? Nancy said, well, she said, when I was just a baby, she said, my dad was killed in a railroad accident. Said, I never met him. Said, Mom was raising us three kids, the two boys. I think Jim and Tim, I think, is the names, and Nancy. But said, Mom was raising us, and said, she said, I remember like it was yesterday. She said, I was just a little bitty girl, but she said, we did a play night where Mom was tucking us in bed and reading stories and giggling and laughing, and she said it was a wonderful evening. But she said, I, to this day, don't know, we don't know really what happened, but Mom died during her sleep as a young woman. The only relative we had, was an old bachelor uncle, Uncle Ben, and said Mom was always embarrassed by him because he was always drunk. Said, now he was never fall down drunk that I ever saw him, but said he was never sober. Never held a job except just to get enough money to buy a few more drinks. Said, now we kids liked him. Said he was a great storyteller, and we kids liked him. Said, in fact, he had all the time in the world for us. He was, since he knew anything else. Said, so he would come and play with us a little bit. But she said, Uncle Ben was the only family we had. She said, when the boys woke up and found that Mom couldn't wake up that morning, they ran down the street a couple of blocks to Uncle Ben's house, and he's the one who came and started the process. Said, before the day was over, Uncle Ben set us kids down. And she said, you know, some of this, she said, I was too little to remember all the details. We said, the boys would know it very well. She said, Uncle Ben said to me, I don't know, said to us, I don't know if the courts will give you to me. I've not been a very trustworthy man. But if you'd like me to raise you, I would fight for you and try to get the courts to give you to me. Now, that's if you want to. And said, we told him, yes, Uncle Ben, we'd like to stay with you. She said, the courts gave us to Uncle Ben, and he raised us. Said, need to know, in all those years, she said, he never took another drink. He never missed a day of work. She said, he worked with us. She said, three kids couldn't have been raised any better by somebody who loved them and lived selfless. She said, you know, my brother's in med school. My other brother is in engineering school, MIT, in fact. And she said, I'm graduating from college. And she said, I just wish somebody would say thanks, Uncle Ben. He said, I will. He said, I couldn't find Uncle Ben before the ceremony, so he said he didn't sit with the family again. But said, after I had the family stand up and recognize them and had them sit back down, said, I asked this question. I said, would all the Uncle Bens that have someone graduating tonight please stand? And said, nobody stood. I said it again. Oh, in a crowd this size of 4,000 or 5,000 people, there's got to be at least one Uncle Ben who has somebody graduating tonight. Said, nobody stood. But said, it was obvious the crowd must have known the story better than I had known it. Said, when I had said his name, a hush settled across that. Said, you could hear a pin drop. Said, I finally had to push it. And he said, skinny man stood up high back in the bleachers, back kind of in the corner. And he stood. And said, those who were peers with Nancy from the graduating class turned and stood and applauded, and it just moved across the entire audience with everybody standing applauding. they said they applauded and applauded and applauded, and they said this old man didn't know where to put his hands. He didn't know how to stand. He didn't know what to do. You know, said he was up there in the bleachers where he could still see him, even though the crowd was still standing. So they finally quit applauding, and he sat down. Said afterwards, said, I went and found Uncle Ben and said, I congratulated him on raising those three kids. But said, I took a little bit of a risk. Said, I said to Uncle Ben, I said, if you don't mind me asking, how did you get those kids? He said, that's a long shot that the courts would give you those kids if I understand your background. How did you get those kids? How did you convince the court to do that? Said, Ben looked at me and he said, well, you need to know the conversation I had with the judge, I guess. He said, it started out, he said, the day that their mama died, I went home and got on my knees and said, I prayed this prayer. I said, God, you promised that you could change a man. And God, if you keep your word that you can change a man, I'll be that man who'll be changed. He said, I went before the judge, and when the judge said, why should I give you these kids? He said, I said to the judge, Judge, when the Lord said, whosoever will, I think he meant anybody. And judge, if the scriptures are right, that God will change a man, I present myself to be that man to be changed. He said, the judge took the glasses off, took his glasses off, looked out the window, said he kind of hesitated for a little bit. He said, the judge turned back and said, Ben, I do believe the scriptures are right, that God can change a man. And Ben, if you'll present yourself to be changed, those kids are going to be safe with you. Because whosoever does include you. He said, the judge said to me, you take those three kids home, and I'm going to come and check on you in a month. And at the end of a month, if you're on track, I'll let you raise those kids. Ben said that night, or Kenneth said, Ben shook my hand that night as he walked away and said to me, God can change a man. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, that's what we are about, Timothy. We are not about anything else. The Christian life is not about trying to do religious games with the law. The Christian life is not playing some club. It's not doing some kind of social activity. It is not some kind of good olds in and those who are wicked out. The kingdom of God is about whether or not we're proclaiming that God can change a man or woman. That's what it is. And Timothy, I am that man. Never, ever lose that you yourself have seen a man so changed. It's me. It's interesting how many times Paul tells his own story. Paul is an educated, articulate man. I mean, he's a lawyer-esque kind of mind. And yet, whenever Paul gets a chance to speak at a heart level with anybody, I want you to notice what he always does. He's never far from his own baggage. Never far from his own bags. Acts chapter 9 tells the story of a converted man. But when Paul is before the crowd in Jerusalem, and they're trying to kill him, and there's only a certain number of things he can say in front of that crowd, what's he say? His answer to the crowd is, I want to tell you. I want to tell you about a man who's changed, a converted man. When he's before King Agrippa, later on in the book of Acts, Acts 26, I think, he says before King Agrippa, I mean, he could argue anything he wants to argue. And here's what he stands up. King Agrippa, I want to tell you that God can transform a man, and I'm that man. When Paul is writing to the Galatian churches in Galatians chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 2, he's so upset because the church has started playing religious games. There's a jillion games the church can play, religious games that are worthless, that have no value. I mean, a man can take the scripture and build himself a float. So he rides with his own pride down the street. Look what I know of the Word of God. A man can turn it into a jigsaw puzzle, connecting the dots of all kinds of things. But those are worthless things. Timothy, don't do that. Timothy, the only life that matters is a life that reminds itself over and over again, God can change a man or a woman. And so when he writes to Galatians, he writes, you guys, stop doing what you're doing. The only thing that really has any impact in life is the story of grace. And that if a man will put his faith in Christ Jesus, by grace he can be changed. I am that man. Chapter 1 and chapter 2. When Paul writes to the church of Philippi, in the third chapter he writes, look, I want to tell you about my life. My life was like this, but I've been changed and transformed. This is what my life is. And when he writes to Timothy, Paul's about 3 or 4 years away from his death. He'll be executed 3 or 4 years. But guess what he's going to do in both books that he writes to Timothy? I'm a life that's changed. The story of the church is the story of believing that God can change a man. That's ultimately how you live a life that matters. How does God change a man? How does it occur? Oh, there's a couple of key things we at least have to mention in this. One is, it's sort of hinted at in this text. I mean, hinted at. I mean, it's talked about, but not as strong as you will other places. But I want you to notice that there are two parts to a changed life. The two parts to a changed life have to do with how does it get changed? Number one is, let me tell you, God himself is the one who changes. Look, if you would, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointed me to his service. That word that who has given me strength is the Greek word dynamite. It's the Greek word for power. And so here's what he says. I want you to know that God gave me the power to change. You come on down to the 14th verse. And the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. That word abundantly is actually the word superabundantly, hyperabundantly. The grace of God was lavishly poured out on me. It's running over kind of thing. Please know this. I recognize that it is possible to sell a Christian gospel that says if you try hard enough, you can change. You can sell a Christian gospel that says, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you grit your teeth, work really hard, and you can change. Paul never proclaimed that kind of gospel. Paul always proclaimed a gospel that change is first and foremost the hand of God in somebody's life. If someone presents themselves to God, it is the power of God to change. An interaction with the living God is not safe. If you have an honest interaction with the living God, he will transform. And so he says in verse 12 and in verse 14, please know it is the power of God that brings about change. Now, I don't want to sell ours as too much passivity. I can't be passive, so to speak, where I simply stand back and, okay, God, I'm the log, just the dead log laying here, and you change me. No, I have a little more than that. But let's not kid ourselves. The active ingredient in change is God. Look over in Titus chapter 3. Titus is a sister book to 1 and 2 Timothy. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, who are boys that he's raising up to do ministry work. And he says it, I think, probably the clearest in Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, verse 3. At one time we too were foolish and disobedient. We were deceived and we were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Bessie's going, everybody here lives a wrecked life, a ruined life. Everybody has. Don't kid yourself. By the way, I do have to stop here for a second. You know the reason why a lot of people have only a so-so grace and not an amazing grace? There are tons of people in this room. You live with a so-so grace. Because you've fallen in the trap that you've looked around and compared yourself to other people and said, you know what? Compared to other people, I'm pretty decent. And so if God's going to save them, it was a pretty easy matter for him to save me. So you have a so-so grace. Trouble is, you realize God never compared you to other people. He always compared you to himself and his own holiness. You were always a sinner. Always. He didn't compare me to Jeffrey Dahmer. He has never compared me. He never said, okay, Jeffrey Dahmer and Randy Garris. Let me see, which one should I save? What he has always compared me to is himself, and I have had a rebel's heart as much as Jeffrey Dahmer ever had. The rebel's heart, that's what we've had. Jeff Walling, this is a still sideline. Jeff Walling has a sermon that I really like. In it, he says, you got to claim your own baggage. There is no journey that you can take that you don't. I mean, anybody ever got on, I mean, any journey you take in life, when you get off the airplane, you better get your own baggage first. And you claim your own baggage and you can go on. In that sermon, Jeff Walling basically says this. Yes, God forgives. And my sin has been removed from me as far as the east is from the west. My sin has been thrown in the depths of the sea. God remembers my sin no more. But I still better go claim my baggage on this journey regularly. Not because I'm still guilty, but I better carry the memory of what God has been gracious enough to forgive me of. That's what makes grace amazing. That's what causes me to say, you're kidding. God himself would want me in his family? Don't ever forget the grace you've received. Well, in this text, he says, that's what you formerly were. Verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now tell me, who's the active agent in this? You present yourself to God, and God's the change agent, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And he goes on, and this is powerful stuff. Here's what he says. Anybody in this room who needs a changed life, I'm telling you, you can't grit your teeth well enough and pull it off well. You're in need of a touch from Christ. You need to be changed by him. But there's a role we also play. I mean, it's not like we're passive. Not entirely. 1 Timothy. Let's go back to where we were a minute ago. Timothy, here's what you do. Because here's what men must do themselves to be changed men. Now, at the end of verse 4. He says, now these false teachers, they promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now what did he just say? I wish there were time to break this down, but here's what he says. Timothy, when a man is changed, he'll always become a man of love. You can know whether or not God's actually has somebody changed. You become a man of grace and love yourself. That'll always be the case. You never have transformed people who can tell you God really changed me, and they tell you they're no longer drinking alcohol or no longer beating their wife. But if there's an absence of love, and they're not people of grace and love, they're not changed enough. People who can love and people who have grace. Well, how do you get that? Here's what he said. He mentions three things. If you're going to be a man of love, there'll be three things. You have to have a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Let's stop this for a second. In the Greek culture, whenever they said heart, what they were talking about is what a man decides, what the seat of the will is. When somebody decides, I'm going to have a pure decision to follow Christ, that would be called a pure heart. Meaning what? Meaning if I want to be changed, I can present myself to God, but ultimately, like Uncle Ben, I've got to present myself wholeheartedly and say, I decide to follow you, no reservations. The double-minded man will never be changed. I'll just tell you that. Personal experience. All of us have muddied through things. The double-minded man won't be changed. So you present yourself to God single-minded. I have decided to follow you, Christ, with no compromise. No compromise. The second thing he mentions is a good conscience. Now, a conscience is like an idiot light on a car. I mean, it's that light that flashes on the dash. A conscience by itself is not very good. You tell me you live by your conscience, and I'm going to worry about you, okay? In fact, I'll run from you. You make me nervous. On the other hand, you present yourself entirely to Christ and say, nothing in my life do I want to live compromised. I want to live pure-hearted following Christ. When your conscience matches up with that, I'll trust you. Ultimately, all of us have that idiot light going on, going, you know what? You presented yourself to follow Christ, but you're really blowing it on how you treat your husband or your wife or your kids or That conscience is the idiot light coming on. Warning, 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 warning. So he said, I'll tell you who gets transformed. It's the guy who presents himself wholeheartedly to Christ, who has a clear conscience. And then the third one he mentions is a sincere faith. Basically, the actual Greek phrase on that is an unhypocritical faith. In this room, there are people who really, really are transformed people. And there are some in this room. And I don't know who, my goodness, I don't mean that, but there's some in this room, you know, your hypocritical faith is killing you and everybody else, and there's no transformation. Genuineness of faith. So how's a transformed life occur? You present yourself to God and these three things. The result is you become a man of grace and man of love. Timothy, don't lose that. That's all it is. Don't lose that. This week, I was with a man who'd, he and his wife, and by her own admission, she flew into him first, but she was beating him and scratching at him, and it was a physical fight in their house or apartment. And he was far less than a man because he fought back. And his wife has bruises, and he has scratches. Neither one of them know what it means to follow the Lord. But here's a man who beat up his wife. And this week, the simple question he asked, and it's a haunting question, is, do you ever think I can change? And the answer to that is absolutely. Paul says of himself, I was a violent man, I was brutal and sadistic, and God changed me. And I'm a living testimony that a man can be changed. That's where this book starts. Nobody lives a life worth living if you get very far away from our need of grace and our appreciation of grace. That's where we live. Gordon MacDonald says, you know what the gospel message is? It's the gospel of second chances. That's what it is. I would say to you, same kind of, I'm going to paraphrase Gordon MacDonald, but Gordon MacDonald says, take seriously any time you ever hear a self-professed sinner say, I want to change. Take that serious, because God's able to do that. God's able to change. Never get cynical about somebody and go, oh, yeah, you're just using the words, but you're not going to really change. You don't really want to really change. There's nothing wonderful about being cynical about people can't change. Oh, granted, they need to bring forth the fruit of repentance. I understand that. And even John the Baptist says there's a fruit of repentance we wait for. But never wait for the fruit of repentance cynical. In fact, can I tell you that was one of my real big question marks, even when Bill Clinton met with a group of ministers and it was publicized. And he said, I want to be a different man. And I even heard through the churches, politician. No. God can change a man. Do we wait for the fruit of repentance? Yes. But how we wait is not like a guard dog. How we wait is like a brother or sister who loves somebody who ourselves have been changed. My grandchildren are with me this last weekend. Ian turned 3. Last week, and Brooke is a year and a half. For birthday, Ian got a little bitty bicycle, training wheels, and he himself still trying to learn how to ride it. Yesterday afternoon, Brooke went to go get on his bicycle. She's 18 months old, and it's stable enough with the training wheels that she could climb up the backside of it. And I was curious how Ian would handle this. I mean, he shares very well, but I was just curious. He got a brand new bicycle. It's his bicycle. How would he handle his 18-month-old little sister trying to get on his bicycle? And she's trying to, I mean, little fire plugs, what she is, little fat legs, and she's trying to get up on this thing. And as she's trying to get up on this thing, he went running over to his bicycle, and then immediately what he did is he put his hands on his knees and bent over in front of her, down there close beside her, and he said these things. Now, this is a 3-year-old little boy. I'm having to catch his Dutchiness just a little bit, but here's what he clearly said. You can do it, Brooke. You can do it. Keep trying, Brooke. Keep trying. You can ride my bicycle. You can ride my bicycle. Keep doing it, Brooke. Come on, Brooke. Keep trying, Brooke. You can do it. I don't want to go through life the cynic who forgot the power of God to change. And I don't want to go through life remembering that's the same bicycle of grace I ride. I was forgiven. And I've been changed. May those two things cause you to live a life of real meaning. God can change a life. And somebody who decides to live by faith will be changed. May the story you tell not be of Uncle Ben. May it be of you.